116. Psalm 116, verse number 15 is a verse I put on an email that I sent out on, I believe it was Monday, a week ago. It says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Father in heaven, we ask that you would take this message this morning and use it to challenge us, use it to comfort us, and Lord, help us to, or use it to deepen our faith in you, and Lord, to understand your word a little better, and then, Father, to go and to represent you well to a lost world. And Father, these things we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You'll notice this morning, at least I would assume that you noticed, that in our congregational singing, all the hymns had to do with Christ returning or Christ's healing in reference to that last hymn where Jesus Christ is represented as the vine that heals the nations. Of course, that happens in the millennial kingdom when he rules and reigns all nations. And so we have the coming of Christ represented in the songs that we sung this morning. I just read to you a verse of scripture that tells us that when one of God's children on this earth passes from this earth and enters into eternity, God sees it as very precious in his sight. And I got to tell you that the impetus of this message this morning was the death of Brother Lynn Bali. Several of you have responded to the email that I sent out asking you to reply back with your thoughts about Brother Lynn Bali. And I thank you for those of you who have done that and have responded. The list seems to be getting longer. If you haven't done it and you want to, I suggest that you take care of that over the next few days. Brother Lynn Bali, his funeral is on June the 8th. And even though that may be a couple weeks away, it is still, I still need time to compile everything. So I would say within the next few days, please get those comments emailed to me. I reached in my jacket pocket this morning after I got to church, my suit coat pocket, and I pulled out this. For those of you that can't read that, you can read that, Caleb, can't you? From there, you have good eyes. Okay. It says Werther's Original. Okay. You probably have no idea where I got this, do you? Sure you do. I think we all know that. Brother Lynn Bali gave this to me and stuck it in my suit coat. And it's been there ever since. So it's probably been, I don't know, 4 or 5 weeks since he's given me that piece of candy. And for those of you here who do not know Lynn or didn't have the privilege of knowing Lynn, he was a pretty significant figure to those of us around here who were active at Brentwood Baptist Church. His death made quite the impact. The day that I found out, it was surprising to me. I think we all realized that Brother Bali's health was declining, dealing with stage 4 cancer. But he put up a good front, didn't he? It all was positive. And then he wasn't able to be at church last week, and that caused me on Sunday morning to give him a call, because Lynn never misses unless he just absolutely cannot get up and get here. So I called Monday morning at 8 o'clock and he didn't answer. Now, Lynn's a fairly early riser, so I figured I was safe. He didn't answer. I waited a couple hours, called again about 10 o'clock, and he didn't answer. And then at 10:45, I got a call from Lynn Bali, or that's what my phone said. And when I answered it, I said, "Good morning, Brother Bali." And his brother, Al, said, "Pastor York, I've got some terrible news to tell you." And he told me that Lynn had died that morning. That was around 10:45. So I drove over to the manor, got to talk with his brother Al and his sister Sue. And for those of you that know his brother Wayne, Wayne, of course, was there too. Wayne was involved in a car accident as a child. He was hit by a car, and at 8 years old, from that point forward, his mind did not mature. He is like a child. And so I was able to talk to them, and they said, "We want the funeral to be at Brentwood Baptist Church." And I said, "That's good, because I would like for it to be here as well." And they heard back from the coroner later that week that Lynn had died of a heart attack. He fell in his apartment over at the manor. We don't know if he had the heart attack and then fell, or if he fell while he was having the heart attack, whatever the case may be, but that's what killed him. And so the Lord took him home. And if the death of Brother Lynn Bali does not necessarily affect you because you weren't close to him, I can guarantee that everyone in here who has lived any amount of time has experienced the death of a loved one. So this message this morning has to do with worshiping God after the death of a loved one. For many of us in here, that loved one that is the most recent would be Brother Lynn Bali. For those of you that didn't know him or weren't close to him, you can think of someone else in your life. I know that since I've been at Brentwood Baptist Church, I've been here 11 and a half years. I think I've preached about 23 funerals. That's an average of about two a year. I have been involved in three different weddings. There's something that's out of balance with that, you know. But I want us this morning, when we think about someone who we love that leaves this world, I want us to think about it from God's perspective. And what I'm going to do is give us a couple men of the Bible, a couple biblical examples of individuals who worshiped God after the death of loved ones in their home, and I want us to draw some comfort and some truth from that. I want to put this whole concept of death into the context of the Word of God and His truths. Now, the Bible tells us that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, right? The Bible also tells us that God's Word is truth. So there's nowhere else we're going to go to get that truth. It has to come from God's Word, right? It's not going to come from our politicians, is it? It's not going to come from our court system, is it? It has to come from God's Word and God's house. And because Christianity is not just a segment of our lives, but it actually is our lives, we need to see how to think about this. You see, Jesus is not a religion, He's a person. Salvation and the Christian walk is about a relationship with Him. So how does that affect the way that we look at this? Well, that type of thinking gives us the foundation for our hope. The hope that we will see Lynn Bali and all of our saved loved ones again. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12, please. The book of 2 Samuel. We're going to step into the life of David. For those of you in here who have been in church for most of your life, I'm sure you've heard a message preached from this passage and have heard maybe even some teaching from this passage before. And so some of this is just going to be a reminder to us. But these are things that we need to remind ourselves of, lest we forget and get the wrong perspective. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to begin reading in verse number 16. And let me give you a little bit of context. David here is praying to God because of the sickness of a baby. That baby was born to him in Bathsheba. And David is praying and asking God to spare that child's life. And that's where we're stepping into the story. Verse number 16, David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not. Neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day, 7 days of fasting, praying, and laying on the ground. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house. And when he required, they did set bread before him and he did eat. David worshiped after the death of his baby. David had been fasting and obviously not taking care of his personal hygiene. He got up and cleaned himself, anointed himself, put on clean clothes, and went to God's house to worship. First place he went. An act of worship shows the honor that is due to the one that you're worshiping. This is David. David placing highest honor upon God. Now remember that David is the king. The king of the mighty nation of Israel, people made obeisance to him. But God is sovereign over kings and kingdoms, isn't he? David knew that, and David loved the Lord, so he went and worshiped in the Lord's house. My father passed away in February of 2018. Many of you remember that. We were out of town, and got the word that my dad would not have long to live. And we were visiting some of Lori's family down in Florida. We went from there back to Indiana, where my dad was living, to spend some time with him before he passed away. His condition during the last few days of his life was such that we prayed for God to take him home. Dad was saved, and praise God for him. And that he raised me in a Christian home. I got saved at the age of 6 because of that Christian home that I was brought up in. And I've tried to serve God with my life, so I thank God for that. And we knew that Dad was saved, and there were times even in the midst of his Alzheimer's disease and the dementia that Dad was going through that he would just whisper the name of Jesus. It was such a part of his life from the time that he was saved. So we would pray that God would take him home. But that prayer that we prayed that God would take him home, though it was a recognition of God's ability to hasten Dad's departure, that was not the same as worship. You see, this worship, as is stated here, was a recognition of God's wisdom in the way he handled the situation. My dad was an old man when he died. David's child was just a baby. David didn't complain. He didn't question why God didn't answer his prayer the way he wanted him to. He went and he worshiped. The Bible doesn't tell us what David said during his worship, nor does the Bible tell us how he worshiped. We do know that he went to the house of the Lord. And he worshiped Almighty God. He saw a need to come before God and to recognize his greatness, his sovereignty, and his worthiness of praise, even in the face of the death of his child, after fasting for 7 days. Now, why? How was it that David was able to do that at such a low time in his life? Well, David himself gives us the answer in the next few verses. Look at verse number 21. Then said his servants unto him, "What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, folks, I strongly recommend that you underline that last sentence in verse 23. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. You see, David knew that he would see his child again. That's what gave David comfort. This child was not even old enough to know right from wrong. But David knew that this child was in heaven. And by the way, let me say to you here this morning who have ever had a child pass away, when that baby was just young, before that child got to the point of what we often refer to as the knowledge of good and evil, before that child got to the age of accountability, before that child could even tell right from wrong, God took a child out of your life, out of your home, and it due to this sin-cursed earth that we live in, keep in mind, God never intended for death to be upon this earth. That was not God's design. That is the penalty of sin. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they brought all creation under the curse of sin. And thus we have death. But if you've ever had a child in your home die before they reach that age, you can take comfort with David that that child is in the presence of God right now. A little personal information here. I am the fourth child of my parents, but I am the firstborn. My mother had three miscarriages before I was born. About 2 years after I was born, they had a little girl. That girl I don't even remember because she passed away at 9.5 months. I have four siblings in heaven that I've never met. I'm looking forward to meeting them. And I can take comfort in that, and my parents can take comfort in that, and I want to say to you that if that has ever happened to you, you can take comfort in that. Because let's remember this morning, Christian, death is not the end. It is a stark reminder of the consequences of sin. It is a reminder of the certainty of eternity, but it is not the final resting place for the child of God. It is the departure from this body into eternity. Psalm 71, verses 19 and 20. It's an anonymous psalm, but it says this, "Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who hast done great things, O God, who is like unto thee? Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again," and listen, church, "and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth." Do you hear that? Now, we don't know who wrote that psalm, but whoever he was a believer in the resurrection. You can take my body and you can plant it in this earth, but one day God's going to bring me up again. It might have been David that wrote that. I don't know. We don't know. But what we have is an Old Testament believer's confidence in the resurrection. Now let me take this a step further and say this. David's outlook in the verse that we just read, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David's outlook shows a spiritual maturity that is far greater than most believers. I don't want to offend anybody, but I want us to understand this. You see, David had been asking God to heal the child. David had been praying about that, and when God did not heal the child, David worshiped God. David didn't get mad at God. He didn't say, "God, you didn't answer my prayer." He didn't get bitter. He went and he worshiped. This is a maturity that says, "God, I trust your sovereignty more than I trust my own desires." And you know what, Christian? That is a very rare attitude among God's children. We tend to think that if God doesn't answer our prayers the way that we want Him to answer them, that God is either not paying attention, or God doesn't love us, or God is willing to give me bad things in my life. We're missing the point of it all. God is sovereign. He knows what's best. He knows what He wants to accomplish. And when we reach this point to where that we can trust God's sovereignty more than we can trust our own wisdom or desires, then we are at the point where we can acquire wisdom. Do you hear me? Now listen. I want you to listen, church, because there's probably not a person in this room that wouldn't say, I want to be wise. So listen to me, please. When we reach the point where we trust God's sovereignty more than our own desires, we can begin to acquire wisdom. We have to see it from God's perspective. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't grieve. We certainly can, and we should. God designed it that way. We even have examples of Jesus grieving. But we have confidence in the fact that we will see Brother Lynn Bolley again in heaven and be able to spend all of eternity with him. I just hope that his corny jokes will improve with his new body when we get to heaven. One of the things that Lynn said, and Lynn liked to joke about, I'm going to get to heaven before you. One of the things that he was joking about was that at his funeral, we should just sit around and tell corny jokes in memory of Lynn, you know. Go with me to Job chapter 1, if you would, please. Job chapter 1. In Job chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 18. I tell you what, let me begin in verse number 1, and then we'll skip down to verse 18. You all are familiar enough with the story of Job. You know about Job and the persecutions that he went through. But it says in verse number 1, there was a man in the name of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, let me talk about this just a minute. The word perfect is a little different than what we think of it today. The idea of being perfect means that he was mature. As in he had a mature outlook on life. It says he was upright. That means he did the right things. He feared God. That means he was aware of God's presence at every minute of every day. And he eschewed evil. He avoided sin. So he avoided sin, and at the same time of avoiding sin, he also did what was right in each opportunity. He was mature, and he knew that God was he was living in God's presence. And so all of these things speak of the maturity of Job. Verse 2, and there was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, you all know the story of Job. Satan comes to God and says, hey, Job is worshiping you because you've blessed him. You take away those blessings and he's going to curse you. And God allowed Satan to strip away those blessings and to put Job through some very terrible circumstances. Now, interesting note about the book of Job. You can read it through all the way from verse 1 to the very last verse, and you will not see one place in there where God tells Job why he went through the difficulties he went through. Job prayed. Job cried. Job asked. And God gave him an answer. Job, look at me. Now, I'm simplifying that answer because God takes chapters to say that. But God is basically saying, look at me. Look at who I am. And trust me. Job, place your trust, your confidence, your faith in me. Not your circumstances, so no matter how bad it gets, keep in mind that I am in control and I am a good God and I am a loving God and I am a sovereign God. And that's the answer that God gave Job. And so Job is going through these terrible circumstances, and you and I may not know at this point in our life all the reasons why God did it, but I can give you one good one right now. Are you ready? Because for almost, I'm going to guess and say around 3,000 years, people have had the story of Job to comfort them in the midst of hard times. God, in His wisdom, gave us the book of Job so that you and I could draw comfort from it. There's a lot of things we see in the book of Job that we would not have if it wasn't for the fact that he went through these circumstances. Job was actually privileged by God to be such a testimony for the saints throughout ages. Now look at verse number 18. Keep in mind, we just read that Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's a total of 10 children. In Job 18, it says, "And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee.' Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped." That is absolutely amazing to me. Now, we also know that before the death of his 10 children, that all of his cattle and herds were stolen and his servants were killed. It probably amounted to hundreds of servants because of the number of animals that Job owned. That was a sign of their wealth back then. If you read through the book of Job, it appears that Job might have been the king of a city. If he wasn't, he was a very influential individual who had at his command several men and an army. And he was good. He was a good man and good to the people that were under his leadership. So he probably had hundreds of servants killed, and then his 10 children. Now, where the death of David's child was expected because the child was sick, the death of Job's 10 children and all of his servants were unexpected. So Job followed the common practice for mourning. He ripped his mantle, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and then he did something absolutely amazing. He directed his attention toward God and worshiped Him. This is amazing. Now, verse number 21 gives us insight into Job's spiritual maturity. Look at verse number 21. "When he worshiped," it says, "and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." You know what Job is saying? He's saying everything belongs to God, even our families. We are privileged to be stewards for the short time that we have them. Those of you who have had a child die, keep this in mind, that child was a gift from God to you for that short amount of time that you had them. That child probably enriched your life during that time. If God says, "I'm going to give you this gift for this amount of time, and then I'm going to take that child to heaven," we need to thank God for that amount of time and not grow bitter because God didn't give us more. You see, Lynn Bolly belonged to God. He understood that. Lynn would come to our men's prayer meetings. Whether it be Saturday morning or Saturday night, Lynn would come here. He was always here on Wednesday night praying with the men here. But he would come particularly on those Saturday nights and pray this. Those of you who come to those Saturday prayer meetings, this would sound familiar to you. He would say something like this: "God, it's exciting times for Brentwood Baptist Church. I want to be around to see what you're going to do here. Lord, make this church relevant all the way up to the rapture, and I want to be here to see it." Those are the types of things he would pray. You know, now God chose to take him home instead. Do we get bitter to God for that? Goodness, no. It was a privilege to have him while we had him. Now, let me bring up a side note while I'm talking about Lynn being at these prayer meetings. Yesterday morning, we had a men's prayer meeting at 8 o'clock. I sent out an email telling you all about that. Yesterday morning, during prayer, Brother Amit Bakri made a very profound statement. He said, "Lord, who's going to take Lynn's place now?" Now listen to me. There's one less voice in our prayer meetings than there used to be. Who's going to take Lynn's place and who's going to step up? Lynn prayed for many of you. He would often call folks by name during prayer meeting, and he would pray for you. Who's going to do that now? I tell you what I'd like to do right now. I would like to just pause the sermon, and I'd like to start on one side of the auditorium and go through the auditorium and just call every man's name and say, okay, is it going to be you? I'm not here to embarrass anybody. I'm not here to make anybody mad. I'm just telling you this, that Lynn Bali was faithful in his prayer. And he's no longer here. Who's going to step up and do it? You see, God gives us one generation to affect the people around us, right? In the book of Acts, as who was it? I think it was Paul who was preaching, said, David served his generation and then went on to be with his fathers. What does that mean? It means he went on to die. God gave him one generation. The impact he made on that generation needed to be significant enough so that that generation that he impacted could then carry on to the next generation. So church, Lynn Bali's generation is done. He's no longer here. He's no longer praying for you on this earth. He's no longer praying for the person sitting next to you or the person across the room or praying for this church or praying for his pastor like he prayed for every Saturday. Who's going to come and do that now? Who's going to step up? Who's going to say, I'm going to be that representative from my generation and I'm going to come here and I'm going to join shoulder to shoulder with these other men who are calling out to God? And I say men because it was a men's prayer meeting. Ladies, you can make the application to yourself too. But who's going to come and kneel beside us and pray? Well, let me get off my tangent and get back to the book of Job. Go with me to Job chapter 19, please. Job chapter 19. Because I want you to understand this principle. As much as David understood that he couldn't go to his child, that the child couldn't come back, but that he could go see his child again, Job understood that about his children. Look at Job 19, verse 25. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." There's a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. Probably the earliest one, other than the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Now, verse 26. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yea, in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Reins is an old English word that simply means the internal organs. And so, though my reins be consumed within me, my body will be eaten by worms, my body will decompose upon this earth. But I'm going to stand on the earth again one day, and I'm going to see my Redeemer with my own eyes. You know why? Because he's going to resurrect me and set me upon my feet. Praise God for the resurrection. Job could worship because he understood that the time that he had with his children was a gift from God and that he would be with them in the presence of his Redeemer throughout all of eternity. You know, Christians throughout the ages have held on to this hope, so much so that as Paul wrote to Titus in the book of Titus chapter 2, he says this, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christian, we have a blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? It's the coming of our Savior to take us home to be with Him. That's what that is in this context. It includes the resurrection of the dead believers. In the Bible, the word hope is a little different than what we think of it today. We think of hope as a vague thing, you know, kind of like a wish upon a star kind of thing. We hope it happens. We would kind of equate that with we wish it happens. But in the Bible, the word hope is always based on fact. We have hope because we have a Savior. Now, let me say, if you're here this morning without exercising faith in Jesus Christ, you don't know that your sins are forgiven, you don't know that you're going to heaven, then you don't have that hope. But you see, that hope gives us an anchor in the times of storm. That hope keeps our eye on eternity, not on this world. That hope is called blessed because we don't deserve it. It is as sure as God Himself. As sure as I know that God exists, I know that I will be in His presence one day. We will be with Him throughout all of eternity. That is our blessed hope. That gives us insight into the end of the book of Job. Go with me to Job 42. Job 42. I want to look at verse number 10, please. Job 42, beginning in verse number 10. The Bible says this. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Look down to verse number 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep. Before, he only had seven. Wouldn't you like to have only 7,000 sheep? You couldn't fit those in your yard, could you? 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, he had 3,000 before. 1,000 yoke of oxen, he had 500 before. 1,000 she-asses, he had 500 before. Double, twice as much, till you get to verse 13. Look at that. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, wait just a minute. How many did he have before his trials? 7 sons and 3 daughters. God doubled everything except his children. He had the same amount after. God gave him more children. So why didn't God double it? I'll tell you why. Because Job knew that he'd see them in the resurrection. That's why. All of them. Job and his wife had 20 children in all, and he would be with them throughout all of eternity. So God did double his children. The critters, the animals, they don't have a living soul. Only man does. So he had 10 children. They were killed. He had 10 more, so he doubled them. So Job had 20 children, 10 and 10, and the first 10 didn't even know the second 10. The second 10 didn't know the first 10 until they got to heaven and had a reunion. Well, at this point, it would have been in paradise. But God did double them. Now listen, both men, David and Job, were able to worship God because of the blessed hope of the resurrection. Now let me say this, how could a man not worship God at the thought of a person like Lynn, whom they love, and that person leaves this sin-cursed world and are now in the presence of God Almighty, how could we not worship God for that? This is not fiction, this is reality. And I pity the soul of those who do not understand and embrace this truth. Listen, many grow bitter when God takes a loved one home. That bitterness is a revelation into their own heart. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If a man does not have a pure heart before God, he will not see God's hand at work when he takes a Christian home to heaven. He does not see God's perspective, where God said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. An impure heart cannot see God working, but the pure of heart will see God all around them. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to take a quick look at this passage, and then we're going to jump over to Matthew and be done today. But go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want to begin reading in verse number 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 13. It says this, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." He's talking about the dead in Christ, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." You and I have the blessed hope. Those who do not have Jesus Christ as their Savior have no hope. Their grieving and their mourning and their sorrow is not the same as ours. Ours is a temporary loss, to be reunited in eternity. Those that don't have Jesus have no hope. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Somebody said, why do the dead have to rise first? Why can't we go together? One preacher said, because they got 6 feet more to go, I guess. That's it. That was a joke, folks. So I'm going to give up humor. That's all there is to it. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." This is a description of what we call the rapture. And I'm telling you, that rapture gets closer every day, and I'm looking forward to it. How could we not be comforted in the fact that we will be united with our loved ones and our Savior throughout all of eternity? We will be with them, and the Bible says in verse 17, "so shall we ever, ever, ever be with the Lord." We'll be united with our loved ones, ever live in the presence and the loving care of our God. That's a blessed hope. It gives peace. But it's not an end in itself. It's not an end in itself. Look at chapter 5. The discussion carries on into 1 Thessalonians 5, and I'm going to drop down for the sake of time and look at verse number 8. We are still talking about that blessed hope. We're still talking about being in the presence of God, and it says this, "But let us who are of the day be sober." That's those of us who are Christians. We are of the day as opposed to the unsaved, which are living in darkness of the night, it says. But anyway, "let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." Do you realize that knowing that we're going to be in the presence of our Savior should inspire us to put on the breastplate of faith? That faith is faith in God's word. And if I have faith in God and his sovereignty, just like we read about Job, just like we read about David, they trusted God and all that God did, even through the death of loved ones, then it presents a breastplate, which in the old days was a piece of armor that would keep the enemy from penetrating and killing you. Do you know that the devil casts fiery darts at us all the time? Those fiery darts are darts of doubt. You can doubt God. You can doubt what God's doing in your life. God doesn't love you. You're not worthy of service. Whatever that doubt may be, if you have a breastplate of faith, you can say, wait just a minute. The doubts may come, but they've got to go because I exercise faith in my God. He has complete control. And then he says love. That's love for other people. Then he says the helmet of salvation. For a helmet, the hope of salvation. I'm sorry. That helmet of the hope of salvation. Think about it, Christian. That helmet fits right over the head, right? It affects your thinking. If I have this blessed hope that is a result of my salvation, That affects my whole thinking, doesn't it? I don't live for this world. I don't live for my own desires. I have a helmet of salvation. That guides my thoughts. I live for eternity. I live for God's purposes. And one day I'm going to be in God for, with God forever. Now go with me to Matthew chapter 14. Because the ultimate example is Jesus Christ, right? Now, if we're to have faith, love, and the helmet of salvation, how did Jesus handle it in the midst of a death? Matthew chapter 14, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 10. This is talking about the death of John the Baptist. Herod beheaded John the Baptist. It says in verse 10, and he sent, the he being Herod. Herod sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. Wicked plan. Devilish. But John the Baptist is now dead. Verse 12. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. Do you see that? John the Baptist was a cousin to Jesus. He was the forerunner to Jesus' ministry. Jesus himself said there were none greater born among men than John the Baptist. Jesus loved John. And upon hearing of his death, and Jesus being God, knew how John's life would end it. But in the midst of all of that, he needed time alone to grieve. If you experience the death of a loved one, you need to allow yourself time to grieve. Jesus went to be alone. He went to a desert place apart. But he didn't give up. Let's pick up in the middle of verse 13. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Jesus ministered. Now we know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus not only healed their sick, as it says here, but it also tells us that he taught them many things and he spoke of his kingdom. Jesus ministered physically and spiritually. What motivated him to minister to these people when he was alone grieving? Verse 14 tells us he was moved with compassion. Jesus lived the truth of 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Faith, love, and a helmet of salvation that guided his thinking. Jesus' example of ministry after the death of a loved one is a perfect example because he saw into eternity. He had not lost John. He would be with him throughout all of eternity. Jesus loved people. He saw the difference between those who are going to heaven and those who are going to hell, and he ministered to them. Worship, comfort, ministering to others. All of those are the product of a clear understanding of the doctrine of the resurrection. That's our blessed hope. I think we can take comfort from that, don't you? Would you bow your head with me this morning, please?